Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. Many people have attended church here for a long, long time, and you don't think the way Michelle is thinking. And Michelle thinks like we all have thought at one time. And if you are not in Christ today, that is the way that you think. And so Michelle is our friend. I hope she can still hear this. She is not our enemy. And Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was my friend when I was going astray, when I was going against him, when I hated him. And I am so thankful that he did not give up on me. And if he would have, I have shared this at times probably here and many times in Mexico. I have no doubt that if God had not stepped in and saved me from my sins, I would either be in jail or in hell. Right now. I have no doubt about that because I know what my heart is like. And just to give us a little bit of background on that, we're going to really stray from what we had, and then we'll get back to it, okay? Jeremiah chapter 17, I remember as a little boy on Wednesday nights, and Pastor Ashbrook had us learn a verse, and I was sitting right where Thomas Pogge, is that right, is sitting, and the verse was Jeremiah chapter 17, 9, which says, "The heart is deceitful." What is deceitful? It lies. It twists the truth. It takes us to different places so that we don't have to face the truth. It says things really aren't that bad. And it is deceitful a little bit. No, it says it is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Do you understand it? Well, naturally, you and I will never understand that. But it says in the next verse, "I, the Lord, Jehovah, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Now, if God gives you and God gives me the fruit, according to our deeds, we are in trouble. We are in great trouble. And even if you have believed in Christ, if God gave you the fruit of your deeds after trusting in Christ, you would still be in great trouble. But there is no condemnation for those and only those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's one verse I like. That was a prophet. That was a prophet of God speaking to the people of God, Israel, way back in the Old Testament. And the prophet that comes before Jeremiah in our Bible is Isaiah 53. Many people here are familiar with this. It's probably one of the most well-known verses in the Old Testament. And in chapter 53, it talks about the servant of Jehovah, who is the Messiah, who is going to come. In the year 2014, we look back 2,000 years, the Messiah came. Jesus Christ came. Why did he come? Well, in the book of Isaiah, they're about 600 years before Jesus came. And they're looking forward and they're saying, we're waiting for this promised Redeemer. Why was there a promised Redeemer? Why did there need to be a Redeemer? Why? Well, and we have to go back to Adam and Eve again. They were the first ones that plunged our whole race into sin. They plunged us there, and now we are all guilty by nature, and we are guilty by action, okay? By just being human beings. Adam and Eve, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And we inherit his corruption, we inherit his guilt. And that's why we do not ever have to teach our children to lie. We never have to teach our children. You're watching them play, and they're playing with toys. And one of them takes his toy and grabs it from his sister, and he hits her, or she hits him, or they don't hit each other. And you say, "No, Joey, when she takes your toy, you have to hit him. Stand up for your rights." We never, ever have taught our children to sin. We've never taught them, when daddy asks you if you did that and you did it and you don't want to get a, you don't want to receive discipline, say no, lie. Oh, okay, dad, thanks, I didn't know that. No. How come we don't have to teach our children that? How come we don't have to teach our children to disobey their parents? Why don't we have to train our children to speak back in a strong voice to their parents? You know, the only difference between a baby and an adult is really strength and stature. I was with a family down in Mexico. They came, this couple was having great problems in their marriage. And they were fighting and fighting. And so the guy would come to our house, and then the lady would come, and she'd have the little baby. And the little baby boy was about a year and a half old. And one day I walked her out. We have a long driveway out to the road that goes out to the street. And I opened that door, and as I turned around to watch the lady come up with her kid, the little kid did not want to get off our trampoline. And he was pounding on this mother. He was a year and a half old. And I thought, the only thing that's different is, really, that little kid right there, if he could kill his mother, he would. If he had more strength, she would be dead. And why is that? It's because our hearts are deceitful, and that is our nature. We have nothing but corruption in our nature. And that's bad news. But in order to understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to understand bad news. And a problem that I see in Christianity today is that we always try to give the good news without people understanding the bad news. There is no good news if there's no bad news first. And so it's hard when we have to talk about sin. But there is no worship if there is no bad news either. If we're all good people, if we think we're great, if there's nothing wrong with us, why in the world would we worship God? Why would you come this morning to worship God if you're just a good person, that you really didn't need God? But the fact is that we are not good people. And Isaiah 53, verse 5. It's talking about a prophecy of Jesus 600 years in the future. And it says, but he, the Messiah, was wounded. It's past tense, but it's talking about a future prophecy. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was, the King James, what does it say? Bruised. This is an outstanding translation here. He was crushed. In Spanish, the word is ground. Like ground beef. That, can you imagine your hand going through a meat grinder? Or your whole body going through that? That is what happened to the Lord Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed or ground for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the sin, the iniquity of us all. What a great Savior. We deserve that crushing. We deserve that bruising. We deserve that wounding. We deserve that death because of all of our sins, because of one of our sins. And Jesus took it on himself. God put it on him, and God crushed him like that. I don't know if you've ever studied this out in detail, but if you look at verse 10, something that is absolutely amazing. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Does anybody have another version? Anybody have a King James version? I believe it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Do you get any pleasure out of hurting someone else? If you do, there's a problem with you. But God did that. It pleased him to crush our Savior, to crush the one who came as a man to die for other men, the one who came as a perfect man, that he might die in the place of imperfect men, not just imperfect. When we say, oh, I'm not perfect, we're saying, I have almost everything in order, but just a couple things are out of order. We are not imperfect. We are, dare I say it, evil. We are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, God says. And he knows that. Well, that's important for us to understand. If we never understand where we came from and how we got to where we are today, we will never understand, again, why we should be here filling our minds with Jesus Christ and praising him and honoring him and glorifying him. We will never understand. This is just an empty exercise if we don't understand what we were and what we are now in Christ. And it's my goal over the next months that we are with each other to be able to help us understand how we got from point A, which is our natural point, to point wherever you are right now on the scale. And I want us to just keep in mind, it's not because of you and it's not because of me. It's all because of God. Nothing in our hands we bring. Nothing in our hands we brought. Only to his cross we cling. So, with that in mind, then we will never finish what we're supposed to finish this morning. So, go to Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. Well, I shouldn't say what we were supposed to finish. God obviously had a little different tack for us this morning, and that's okay. Because he is our God, he controls us, he leads us, he guides us, he directs us, and we are to follow him. And so, if you look in your bulletin, it's entitled, the message, Man's Response to God's Grace. And as I mentioned in Sunday school hour, that's not even what the title is for today's message. The message, if you'd like to write it down, is change. And then a question mark after that. Change? That's how the title of the message is for this morning. Change. Revelation chapter 1, and let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are God and we are creatures. And we thank you for giving us your word that doesn't leave us in the dark. And oh, Father, I pray for my heart this morning. And I pray for the heart of everyone here. I thank you for our friend Michelle, that she's here today. And I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand what you have for us. Only you can do that. And so we pray that you would. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. During the week, I receive emails and mails about what our church needs to do or begin to add in order to grow to be successful. And normally, within 5 or 10 seconds, I have pushed the delete button. Why would I do that? I don't want us to be successful? No, but all of those emails almost always have as a goal a church that is man-centered. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that a man-centered church is centered on a man. That might be a pastor. Or on what certain men or women or people in the church want. Or even what unsaved men and women want in the church. The focus isn't on what God wants, but it's what on man wants. And sinful man, estranged from God, will never want what God wants for his church. Do you understand that? Sinful man, estranged from God, apart from Jesus Christ, will never want what God wants for his church. That's why I would always be wrong to do a survey in our neighborhood asking people who don't know Christ, if you were to go to church, what would you want to see if you went? And then people take surveys and they write down, Oh, these people all around us said that if they were to go to church, they don't go, but if they went, this is what they'd want to see. All right, well, let's add that to the church. A church that wants to satisfy man's desires is a man-centered church. Any church that focuses on what man wants is not a God-centered church, but a man-centered church. Now, a church should focus on what sheep want. Okay? There's a difference between normal men and sheep. Sheep are in Isaiah 53, it said, all we like sheep have gone astray. But sheep that are found, sheep that are saved, sheep that are part of Christ's fold, they all want one thing that's very important. What do they want? Sheep want the shepherd, and sheep also aren't just happy if the shepherd's there, they also want the shepherd to feed them, okay? So Christ's sheep do want to be fed. And if that's what we want to do by saying that it's man-centered in that way only, okay, I'll give you that, all right? Christ's sheep want to be fed by Christ. Now, we call that a man-centered church an anthropocentric church, in contrast to a theocentric church, all right? You understand any words that maybe you heard there? Have you ever heard of cultural anthropology? The worst class I ever took in college. I absolutely hated it. But ology, logi, is the study of anthropos. What is anthropos? Man, okay? So we have an anthropological museum, a museum about man, man's history. And then we have, so that's anthropocentric church, okay? Man in the center. Everything's about what man wants. And then we have a theocentric church. You've heard of theology. Ology, again, the study of. Theos is the Greek word for God. So it's the study of God. But an anthropocentric church is man is in the center. A theocentric church is that God is in the center. It's what God wants for us. Everything we do should be centered around God, not about us. And man talks about himself, and man is honored in man-centered churches. And in theocentric churches, they have the goal of pleasing, honoring, worshiping God. And God is honored and God is worthy. In a Christ-centered and a God-centered church, the question is not, what would this person think of us if he saw us doing this right now? At Bible Community Church, someone might think to the past and say, what would the founding pastor of this church, Pastor Ashbrook, think if he saw us doing such and such? And we might tend to make a decision based on what he would have thought or what he would have said. That would be an example, though, of a man-focused or a man-centered church. Pastor Ashbrook has gone to his reward. Our question should always be, not what would Pastor Ashbrook think. Our goal and our theme in life should be, what does Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the God-man, the head of his church, think of what I am doing right now, or what I am going to do, or what we would like to do as a church? Not what would someone think, what does God, what does Jesus Christ himself think of what we are doing in this church? That is a God-centered approach. Now, whenever a man is the focus in a church, a man is the center in that church. Jesus himself is to be our focus, the God-man, because he is before all things. He is the head of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence, being above all and everyone and everything. That is Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in Revelation chapter 1, I'd like us to look at verse 10. John, the Apostle John, he's a very old man now when he writes this book. Verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. If you check your history, you'll see that those were all seven cities in Asia Minor that these letters were going out to these different churches way back in the first century. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Put your finger right there and mark that. Okay? And drop down. You say, what in the world are seven golden lampstands? Drop down to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so go back then to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. What are the lampstands? Churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And then it describes, but who is the son of man? If you know anything about your Bible in the past, who is the son of man? Jesus Christ. So, where is Jesus in comparison to the seven churches in verse 12? He is in the midst of the lampstands. Notice that he's not on the outskirts or that he's not even absent. He is in the midst. Why? Because Jesus is the head of the church. He is the center of his church. And if Jesus is not in the center of our church or any church, it's idolatry. Jesus has to be the center. It's what he says right there in Revelation chapter 1. So if Satan can get a church's focus off of the head of the church, off of Jesus Christ himself, and get them to focus on the people in the church or other people outside of the church, Satan is very, very happy. Remember, we saw in John 8 last week that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. If Satan hates one thing, what does he hate? Truth, because he's a liar. There is no truth in him. And so he will do anything and he will do everything that is in his power to get people's eyes off the truth and onto anything else that is not the truth. He would like us to get our eyes on other churches or on other pastors, on people who stand out. Focuses that are in the Bible, but they're not the central point of the Bible. Different pet doctrines that somebody might have. That could be even evangelism. You focus so much on evangelism, your focus can get off of Christ. Now, if you focus on Christ, you will be evangelistic, and that's where our evangelism should come from. But evangelism can't be our focus. It could be separation. That can't be our focus. Our Christian school, we are thankful for it. We are appreciative, and we love every one of our teachers and every one of our students. That cannot be our focus at Bible Community Church. None of those things are bad, but they cannot be our focus. For several decades now, a man by the name of George Barna has taken surveys, and he's done a lot of studies of people who call themselves Christians and churches that call themselves Christian churches and pastors who call themselves Christian pastors. And he finds out what they really believe. He recently polled pastors about what factors they use to gauge whether or not a church is successful. Barna reports, there are five factors that the vast majority of pastors turn to determine if their church is successful or not. Attendance. How many come? Two, giving. How much do they give? Number three, how many programs do you have? Number four, how many paid staff do you have? Number five, how big are your buildings? How many square feet do you have? And he goes on to say, what I'm suggesting is these pastors probably won't get involved in controversial things. This morning we've already had a little controversy. That's not a surprise. I'm not surprised, and that doesn't bother me. Why? Because Jesus said, I didn't come into this world to bring peace, but a sword. Why is that? Because Jesus divides everybody. There are two people in this world only, two groups, those who follow Christ and those who don't. There is no other group. Well, he says pastors probably won't get involved in controversial things. And why not, you may ask? Well, Mr. Barna states, controversy keeps people from being in the seats. Controversy keeps people from giving money and from attending programs. If your goal is to get money and have a lot of programs and have people in the seats, you've got the wrong goal. Jesus is the goal. We come because we are united to Jesus, and we come because we want to know him better and we want to worship him because what he's done for us in our lives, which is save us from our sins. He continues, it's time for Christians to be honest with themselves. Do they want a pastor who desires to be faithful to the scriptures? Or do they want a pastor who is simply trying to be successful? Jesus was a very controversial figure when he came into this world. Any pastor that's going to be faithful to Jesus Christ will be controversial because human, sinful man doesn't want truth. Instead, he wants something that will make us, or make him, feel good. He wants something that will leave him comfortable in sin, not something that will jolt him or set off a time bomb underneath him, telling them that he is not right with God and that there is only one way to be right with God. Okay? I've talked about sin this morning. We are sinners. And there is only one way to be right with holy God. For everybody here, you and me included. And that is through Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if you are not right with God, people use that phrase so flippantly. There will be hell to pay. But if we are not right with God, there is an eternal hell. And Jesus experienced that hell on the cross when the wrath of God was poured out on him. Why was it poured out on him? Because Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, we cannot possibly build a church that pleases Jesus using business principles. How many people you got? How much money is coming in? How big are your buildings? We cannot possibly build a church like that. If you wanted to go back and see an article about that, it was very interesting. The other day I read an article and I put it on Facebook. Not about me, it's about that. If you build it, they will come isn't true anymore. You see, 50, 60, 70 years ago, people were a church-going people just because that was the culture. And now, a lot of churches have big buildings and few people, and they say, what happened? Well, it's not just enough. We don't have a church-going culture anymore. We want people to come to our church to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. But just because you want that doesn't mean that it's going to happen. We have to be active in giving the gospel during the week. Success in the church does not look like a successful business. Because actually, success in the church looks like the opposite of a successful business. He that will be greatest among you, let him be your servant. And the business world says, he that will be greatest, climb the corporate ladder. Get ahead as much as you can, no matter what it costs. Jesus said, if you want to be like me, be a servant. Local churches are either healthy or unhealthy. And we've mentioned several times that we are in a healthy body. And so that brings us to number one on your page this morning. Do you have a page? Everybody has a page but me, I think. Oh, I do have a page. Okay. Number one, if we are not a healthy body, what needs to change? Okay, let me just tell you, I'm not going to go through all this morning. We're going to do this tonight too, okay? Come back tonight. Please do. This is for our good and for God's glory. This is the Lord's day. This is the day that he has given to his people to set apart from everything that we always have to do. All week long. Busyness, work, all of that. And this is the day that he sets apart for his people because he loves us. Not as a chore, not as a burden, but he loves us and he wants us to come and know him better. So number one, if we are not a healthy church, what needs to change? And the answer is, we do. Are you convinced of that? If we aren't convinced of that, we will never change. Now, the world looks at a church like ours and says, yes, see, you need to change. You need to bring in a rock and roll concert and attract the world with that. You need to have more theater. You need to have more plays. We might come and watch that, says the world. You need to have some fundraisers. You need to have things that we think are interesting. But again, we're not here to make people happy with us. We're here because we love Jesus, and the most important thing is that we make Him, or that we please Him. We can never make Him happy with us, right? God is only happy with us if we are found in Christ. That's our only, that's the only reason God is happy with us. But we do what we do then because we want to please Him, because we love Him. It's like the relationship between a father and a child, or a mother and a child. Your neighbor might obey you because he's afraid of you. He doesn't want you to tell his parents. Who knows why he might obey you? But your children, why do they obey you? They might obey you too because they're afraid of you, but we really want them to obey us because they love us. And that's why we want to obey Jesus, because we love Him more than anyone else. But none of that is change that an unhealthy body needs. Theaters, plays, fundraisers. It's like having open sores on your body. They're deep, full of pus. They're red and they come from an infection deep within your body. And your doctor tells you, you know, if you would just change those Band-Aids to some Winnie the Pooh Band-Aids, you would be much better. Changing Band-Aid characters isn't going to fix the infection that's in our body. And in the same way, changing to what the world wants would never fix an unhealthy church. Next space, we don't need external changes. We need deep change within ourselves. We don't really need external changes. We need deep change, God-effected change within ourselves. Next space, a Christian should be constantly changing. A Christian should be constantly changing. Now we, look, and I guarantee a couple people heard the title of this message or saw that message up there, change, and thought, oh no, where's he going? We can't have that. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm talking about change inside you and inside me. A Christian should be constantly changing. We like to go to our default settings, okay? You get a computer and you get into lots of stuff in the background and you say, all right, I'm really not sure where I am now. I better just go back and say, return to default settings so I don't ruin anything that I've already tried to ruin. We like to go to what's comfortable to us. We like to go to what we've always known. But God wants every single Christian to be constantly changing as long as he has life. Number two, and we'll just start number two and we'll go on to it this evening. What kind of change should a Christian be experiencing? And here we need to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What kind of change should a Christian be experiencing? A new hairstyle? That's totally up to you. Maybe yes, maybe no. A new car? Not necessarily. Romans 8 tells us what kind of change we need as believers. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, tonight we'll get more into that, but we can't stop this morning without just looking at that. What kind of change does God want to do in you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? He wants to conform you. He wants to mold you. He wants to make you and chisel you and carve you just so it hurts you. Is that right? No. What does it say in verse 29? Those that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you're a believer, what is God's goal for you in life? That you're rich? Not necessarily. You may be rich, but that would be to glorify him. You may be poor, and that would be to glorify him. That you be healthy all the time? No. That you have everything you need? No. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't even really have a house to call his own. And just think of that. I mean, what would we do tonight? You don't have a place to call home. You would have to find a place to lay your head. And Jesus, for the 3.5 or so years of his ministry, he did that over and over and over. He didn't have a place to call home. And God the Father's goal in saving people is not that, okay, you're saved, one of these days you'll get to heaven, and I hope your life goes well in the meantime. Well, if you got saved when you were 5, and you live till you're 95, Mrs. McDonald is 95, right? Is that true? That's what I heard. That's what she mentioned to me. You have 90 years to go through life on your own. Just, what are you going to do? Well, all the years that God gives to you from the moment that he saves you, he calls you and predestines and foreknows, and he does that to conform us to the image of his dear Son. His goal is to make you and I more like Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? Well, through the all things of verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. And what are those all things? Everything that's good in your life. No, there's a lot of things that are not good. And God is taking the good and the bad, and he's forming it to do with your life what his ultimate goal is, to change you, to change me, to make us more like his Son. And so we'll have to stop there this morning. I hate to do that, but I could give you a message like the length of Mexico, but we won't do that to friends today. God's goal is to change us, and it's to change us to make us more like Jesus. And I guess we cannot end without saying, it says, we know that for those who love God. Who are those who love God? Not everybody loves God. They might all say we love God, but not everybody loves God today. We might have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, the knowledge of the Scripture. Those who love God are those that he has called according to the will of God. Those who have come to Jesus Christ and have laid down their arms and embraced him and said, if I am ever going to be saved from my sin, this man, the God-man Jesus Christ, he is my only hope. And if he fails, woe is me, because I have no hope apart from him. Where is your hope this morning? You and I, compared to other people, might be considered good people. Compared to the holy God of this universe, we are not. We have not measured up to his perfect standard, and only Jesus Christ did. And that is why he could live, and he lived perfectly obeying, and he resisted every temptation that came to him. And you say, oh, well, he was God. I believe that Jesus refused to use his deity, his Godhead, to defeat temptations. He was just like you and I in the flesh when he was tempted. He didn't say, okay, deity, take over here and just get Satan off of here. I don't believe he did that. I believe in his humanity, which you and I have 100%. When a temptation came, Jesus said, he went to his Father and he asked him for the strength, and he resisted in the power of his Father, not in his own power. And because he did that, he left us an example to follow after him. And so this morning, if you are in Jesus Christ, you need change. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you need, first of all, a heart change. A heart that only God can give to you. And we would have no greater joy today than to hear that God has worked in your heart and you have seen Jesus Christ and you have turned from your sins and trusted in him for the only hope that you have. For him to forgive your sins, for him to give you his perfect righteousness that you need to stand before God in the day of judgment. And so we all need change this morning. May God do his change in our hearts as we continue to study tonight this passage, this theme about change that God wants to do in people. Father, we do ask that you would help us to recognize first and foremost that each one of us needs to be changed. We are your creatures. You have made us. We are not our own. And so I pray that you would open eyes to the glory of Jesus today. That the one who, while we were yet sinners, gave himself for us on that cross to rescue us from our own selves, that we would see that great love and glorify our Father who is in heaven, and glorify our Savior who is there at his side, and glorify your Spirit who opened our eyes one day that we might see. Father, may Christ be seen in us. In Jesus' name, amen.